What do poetry and preaching and politics have to do with each other? The riddle for the week. What do poetry and politics and preaching have to do with each other? And which in some sense means, in what sense are Faeta, Kretzmann, and Schwein all doing exegesis? Where does exegesis end? And where does it begin? Before I forget, just one more comment about yesterday I talked about Bible study as translation, and today I want to mention the word I want you to think about is conversation. Bible study as conversation. And I want to illustrate one aspect of the text. I am disturbed by kinds of Bible study where the Bible language becomes a box rather than salt, where Bible language coerces rather than fertilizes. If you look at biblical texts themselves, you will find that they are in dialogue with their past and with other biblical texts. They don't just swallow them whole, and they do not mimic each other. They do not mimic each other. They interpret each other, they represent each other, but they do not simply mimic each other. So for example, if we talked about Isaiah's vision yesterday, and you have the story in Isaiah 6, look at Ezekiel chapter 1, and you'll see the same fundamental core experience that has to do with the mystery and the glory of God that in a sense begins or responds to this image of God as fire and majesty, but it's in all different terms. Even Matthew and Luke, who were both working for Mark, couldn't keep it to just repeat. And you will look, if you look at the gospel parallels, you'll find them changing a word here and there, changing a point of view, changing a conclusion. This is the picture. Religion is not manufactured. The great blessing of the modern era has that by these magnificent machines, they can sometimes stamp out things of very high quality, and they're almost all alike. And if one of you buys a dress in Sacramento, and another one of you buys a dress in Minneapolis, and another one of you buys a dress in Houston, you'll never be seen in the same dress together, and so you'll get a $100 dress for $20, or a $200 dress for $50, or something like that. So there are some advantages to mass production. And when you begin to think of the ability to control the quality of medications, and to, there really are some, we would still be on horseback if it weren't for these machines. But, we don't have, just because we do some things manufactured, we don't have to manufacture religion. And God doesn't manufacture religion, so it doesn't all come out the same. And so what I'm suggesting here is that the Bible is itself there is conversation within the Bible. You have the book of Deuteronomy saying that rather like the end of this Isaiah text, if you choose the good, you will be prosperous, and if you choose the evil, you will be poor, and you have Isaiah 53 saying, now wait a minute, now wait a minute. There are some people who are poor and suffering who didn't do anything wrong at all. Who didn't do anything wrong at all. And so you have a dialectic going on. You have a conversation actually going on within the Bible. So it makes sense to do Bible study not as imitation or as swallowing the Bible whole, but as conversation, where you listen and you talk back, and as a result of the talking back, you begin to understand it. You begin to understand it. Don't misunderstand me. If you misunderstand me, corner me afterwards. But I really think that every once in a while, almost all of us have a little funny feeling in our gut that says, you know, I just don't believe that. Why don't you say it out loud back to the test and ask yourself, well, now, why not? What's the distance? In other words, I'm basically saying until you find the distance between you and the text, you'll never know what the text means. Not only we have been trained to find the nearness between the text and us, and never the distance. But just look at Isaiah's experience of God. It was the nearness of God and the distance of God that enabled him to discover something of the actual character of his relationship to the glory of God. And I'm suggesting that we need to be delivered from ideological Bible study and need to recover that sense of argument with God that has characterized the formation of Jewish scriptures and the rabbis. I still think that the best example, one of the most creative paradigms of modern prayer was Tevye in the Fiddler on the Roof. He had a real conversation going. You know, it wasn't just mousing around with God as though he had to handle God with kid gloves. It was a real thing going, and he was complaining about what he had to complain about, and by the time he had finished complaining, he had changed his mind about it. And vice versa, and vice versa. Maybe even God changes his mind sometimes. At least the Old Testament is not afraid to talk about God changing his mind. Maybe we are. We're too sophisticated for sometimes. Anyhow, Bible study is a kind of conversation. I'll give you one example from this text. Oh, I was raised on that lovely little ditty. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow, etc., etc. Fortunately, I've forgotten. But there was something lovely about it, and actually comes, you know, I thought it came from Mother Goose, but it comes from Isaiah. I'm sorry, but, you know, the melodies are more like, are not, somehow you don't, I never connected those melodies with Isaiah, this big prophet. Anyhow, and that's a pretty good, you know, if you've lived in Chicago and you've got all the soot on your sheets, you really do want, and they're white sheets to start with, it's really nice if they turn out whiter than snow. But you know, we live in a society where the word white leaves out about, well, it should leave out all of us, because I've never seen a white person I've seen pink people, and I've seen brown people, and I've seen tan people, but I really have never actually seen either white people or black people. But somehow or another, the colors black and white, have worked sometimes to promote cleanliness and sometimes to make people outsiders. So what am I going to do with this text? I'm not going to mouth. God doesn't mean the word white to leave people out. I mean, they simply did not have that problem in Palestine when this text was written. And the word white was not used. I mean, they didn't even have that much snow, you know. It was sort of a fantasy. That kind of clean was their dream. I mean, if you live in the desert, you sort of dream of Minnesota. If you live in Minnesota, you dream of the desert, you know. So it really wasn't a put down when it started. Now, how in the world are you going to deal with that text so it isn't a put down? So if you hear, when you read that text, if you hear white is beautiful and black is dirty, something's gone haywire. Our world has become a world in which that word is no longer heard. The meaning of that word is no longer heard. Words change. It isn't just what the word is in itself, it's what the word says, where it says it, and how it says it. I'm a little angry with people who sit around and are trying to protect their pet words rather than trying to translate their meanings. And I'm get angry about trying to save white as though God were white. I get angry trying to save the word father if the word father goes wrong, as though God were male. If you learn anything from the Old Testament, you learn that they were well aware that God transcended the circumstances of human experience, and that practically every word they used for God was an analogy. God, for goodness sakes, is going to be there regardless of which word you use. And we must not walk around acting as though changing one word changed God. That's preposterous. That's just preposterous. That isn't believing in God at all. It's believing in the words. Anyhow, Bible study as conversation, as being free to have a little discussion with God about what the best word is now. So, I mean, talking about whiter than snow and clean, I couldn't come up with a color. I thought about, you know. No, there's nothing. I came up. The best I could do is that to come up with some analogies that seem to me to say what the whiter than snow. So after this little conversation I had about white and black, the best I could come up with is that if the forgiveness is something like if you've got vomit on your shirt, it will smell like it's been out in the sun. And if you've got shit on your pants, they'll be new clean. If you're soiled really to the core, it will be spanking fresh. I think that's what the word is about, what the picture was about. But the word white doesn't do it anymore. It'll leave out half of the people that it's in forgiveness is intended for. So, Bible study is conversation. Second thing, would you remember that this is rough times in Jerusalem? Isaiah's preaching in Jerusalem, city, 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 please. An awful lot of the Old Testament is infatuated with the city of Jerusalem, and even that shepherd thing, you know, which we make into out in the country, is an allusion to David the king and the prosperity of the shepherd folk, and isn't out of the power structure at all. rough times. There were 5 revolts against Assyria. In 734 to 732, Israel, and that's the northern kingdom, Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom, and they both formed an anti-Assyrian coalition. And the king in Jerusalem takes the other side. In 726, there's a rebellion, and Sargon conquers Samaria. In 721, the northern kingdom falls. All right, you see? The Assyria, ancient world. You've got 2 major world powers. The Russia and U.S. of the scene is Mesopotamia and Egypt. And little old Palestine is right here in the middle, kind of like Belgium or Latvia or something that and the way from Mesopotamia over to Egypt is not that way. They didn't go through the desert in those days. They went around that way. And so they went right by, Palestine. And so they had a fairly international relations there was kind of touchy and complicated, sort of almost like the Middle East, I guess. And By 721, the northern kingdom had been defeated. You went up a valley, you know. It's something like capturing Lucerne before you capture Holden. And so that you captured the northern kingdom before you got up to into the hill. The valley went in that way, so you didn't get up to Jerusalem. So the southern kingdom lasted longer than the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom had already fallen. So this is pretty close to home. This is really pretty close to home. In 720, the Philistines lead a revolt. In 713, there's a revolt by Ashdod, and Judah gets in that, and they make a coalition with Egypt. In 705, when one of the Assyrian kings dies, Hezekiah joins in. And then Sennacherib campaigns and gets to Jerusalem in 701. So these are not the best of times. It's really kind of tense. They've had good kings and bad kings. Ahaz was one of their fairly recent kings, and it says of Ahaz in 2 Kings, he even burned his son as an offering, according to the practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Power, when you're trying to sustain power, you'll grasp at anything to keep it. You know? And you'll grasp at any religious practice that supports your power. Look at the history of the Roman Empire. Look at the history of most empires. And you'll find there's power in religion. There's lots of power in religion because it defines perceptions. It defines what people will die for. And anybody who wishes to sustain power goes courting the pieties that will help them. And Ahaz was one who just sampled them all. And he was not above the sort of popular, it's hard for us to understand the violence of sacrificing children. But look at Deer Hunter. Look at the violence in some of our films and TV. Look at the kind of pretended violence that we sometimes act out in our sports. There's something odd about us as human beings. We get some kind of gut release out of what we do to other people. And there are times and violence and love have a strange relationship to each other. Look at some of the great novelists and see how they play off love and death and violence against each other. I don't understand those connections, but I know that there are some connections. someplace in the social, in our collective gut. And people who grasp for power are not above it. They also had a good king. Hezekiah, and according to 2 Kings, he removed the high places, he broke down the pillars and cut up the Asherah and broke in pieces the bronze serpent, trusted in the Lord God of Israel and held fast to the Lord and kept the commandments and so on. So they had both the religious situation, as best we can figure out, was probably one of complacency and compliance. There had been some reform. There had been some rebellion. They were rather confident in their national power and in the royal power and their diplomacy. So it was a kind of, they'd had some troubles, but they were still not totally under with them. So there was a kind of subtle hope and a kind of complacency in it all. And it's in that kind of circumstances that Isaiah writes his poem sermons. And it's in that kind of circumstances that these rather, some of them rather short actually, to read them straight through take 5 minutes, not 20, and that provoke and incite certain kinds of perceptions. Yesterday, when I was talking about Isaiah 6, let me just recap. The call vision of Isaiah, I think, kind of frees us to deal with the heights and depths of the God-human dialogue. One of the refreshing, recreating aspects of that vision is that on the one hand, there's still a touch of the glory of God, a vision of the glory of God, something of the mystery and grandeur and majesty of it all. And on the other hand, there's this brings into the open Isaiah's own sense of his grunginess and the complexity and alienation of the people. And so that there is begun a process of forgiveness and reconciliation that is part of the whole relationship of persons and nations and universe. The other thing that's very interesting to me, at least, and I think cuts through us our tendency to define or ideologize or assume that God is patterning piety, is that there is some rather clear declaration of both God's freedom and Isaiah's freedom. If you look at this historically, it's quite clear God picked Isaiah, but he didn't pick some other people. In other words, not everybody had this kind of call. This is a particular concrete call for a particular person. And it wasn't even that many people. I mean, even not all the prophets that we have sermons from got into the Bible. Not all of them got into the Bible. The ones that did got into the Bible, not all of them had calls that were worth talking about. And there's a certain freedom in here. God doesn't necessarily do it with you the way he did it with somebody else. So don't keep forcing yourself. Allow God to be free. Would you please? Would you allow God to deal with you in his own way? And quit, for goodness sakes, we think we have to dress like other people. We think we have to have houses like other people. Why in the world do we have to think that God has to deal with us exactly like he deals with other people? For goodness sakes, don't keep up with the Joneses if you have to, but for goodness sakes, don't try to keep up with Isaiah. Allow God to be a little bit free, if you please. And if God is free, then there's some measure of freedom on our part. Because the other thing about that was that when God came, got around to in this throne scene, God asked for volunteers, and Isaiah really had to decide for himself whether he was going to accept responsibility. It just may be that the God-human encounter is an adult encounter in which he gives invitations, at least to some people, in which he gives invitations, and he expects you to accept some kind of responsibility for a yes or a no. And it isn't a matter of just always drifting in and drifting in, out, and being on the edge of the crowd. Once in a while, you just, maybe not, but once in a while, you just may be called, and you've just got to make it a yes or a no, and hit the, you know. Okay, so yesterday, on to today. Oh, the other thing about yesterday, it doesn't always end up sweet. The God agenda that Isaiah got was a kind of one that was, it, I finally thought of it, I didn't think of it yesterday, but the word for it is Isaiah was in a no-win situation. It was one of those preaching situations, damned if he did and damned if he didn't, you know. It was a situation in which there was disaster ahead, and he could try to open their eyes to the disaster that was coming, but it was so almost inevitable that, on the other hand, his main purpose was probably to help them make sense. So it was very difficult. And if you think this is a glib way of talking about it, look at that second half of the sixth chapter of Isaiah and try to figure out what those words say. All right, on to chapter 1. Beginning with verse 10. I never made any sense of the prophets until I started paying attention to pronouns. This is called exegesis by pronouns. And what it shows you. In the ancient world, they were not above voicing. They used voices to articulate and dramatize what they were trying to say. One of the best, you see some of the finest examples in the ancient world in Greek theater, in the tragedies, and especially in the tragedies. And you have several different voices and the voice of the chorus. And you really have to hear the different voices because it's a dramatic piece. Well, these oracles are very dramatic. Now, and let me illustrate. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Hear the word of the Lord. What person is that? First, second, or third? It's third. Hear the word of the Lord. It's talking about the Lord in the third person. So who's speaking? Who is speaking? Okay, it looks like if it says, hear the word of the Lord, then it isn't a God voice. You rulers of Sodom, sounds like we know in general that this collection of oracles is addressed to Jerusalem, to Judah. Okay, so what have you got? You have the prophet speaking in his own voice and addressing. What about verse 11? What is it to me, the multitude of your sacrifices? What's the voice in verse 11?
God.
Of course. I mean, just in case you would miss it, they put in, says the Lord. Says the Lord is actually exactly the kind of thing, if it were printed out like a play, it would simply be the God voice over there. It's not meant really to be part of the poem. It's meant to be the voice. So, and you know it, even if that wasn't there, you'd know it, because it only makes sense if God says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices. We've got two voices already. We've got the prophet voice, and then the voice changes, and it's what's to me, I've had, what's very important, notice that when you get to the God voice, There are different tones. Sometimes God speaks tenderly. Sometimes God speaks out of despair. They really, these guys were not above or were into communicating their understanding of the passion and compassion of deity. Okay, so this is, what about verse 12? Verse 12, you have another piece. Is that, what's the voice there?
God.
It's God. And the whole thing then, 18 through 20 is another section. 16 to 17 could be the prophet, but I think it makes better sense to doing a litany after the God voice, but it probably makes just as much sense to keep it as part of the God voice. Tomorrow we'll have a text which has about three or four different voices in it, not just two. So be alerted then that these texts are voicing that they are speaking the speakingness of God. So don't think of word as something static and platinum. Think of word as a voice crying in the wilderness, or a voice laughing in derision, or a voice pleading. The prophet's voice speak on behalf of God and in several different ways. Okay, I want to read that in just a minute, but first, you rulers, hear the word of God, you rulers of Sodom. What Sodom? Gomorrah. Don't know any cities in America by that name. What were they in the ancient world? What were they famous for? They were destroyed, yeah. Why were they destroyed? They were the paradigms. You know, there were old stories way back. There are hundreds of these stories. Those cities weren't around anymore, but they were paradigm cities of cities that were very evil, and so that they were destroyed. And the whole bit story about Lot's wife and so forth was in conjunction with it's in that same vintage of story. The way I want to put it is, Sodom and Gomorrah are paradigms of places that devour people. Some places literally devour people. Perfectly reasonable, normally fragile, able-bodied, self-sustaining people get into some places and they are literally eaten up. We've had in the modern world, in the ancient world, of course, they had their practice of slavery, and they'd use them up and throw them away. There were certain building projects, certain economics that depended upon this. All these wonderful ships that made all the money all around the Mediterranean depended on somewhat on wind power, but an awful lot on slave power. And literally, they used people. These large cities used people in various ways. Emperors used people. There's something funny about human life when people can use people. There's something odd, because using somebody, feeding on somebody, is somehow... I mean, we don't have the gross forms of cannibalism, but we have all kinds of other forms of cannibalism. Emotional and economic and political This is shades of, you know, what's that Golding story?
Lord of the Flies.
Lord of the Flies, yeah. That's really, we have some absolutely fantastic 20th century images of not just something like, not only an image like Hiroshima that Dave mentioned last night, but the image of the Holocaust, where literally they burned up 5 million of us. 5 million of us. We have pictures of in the late 1900s and early 20th century in America, the mines, the coal mines, the steel mills. We've had our share of places in this country that eat people up. And maybe they still do. That's Jody's. Well,
before you get too far away from it, can you define the term paradigms? I'm not familiar with it.
Oh, it's something stronger than an illustration or example. It's a sample. It's a representation. It's a the cross is a paradigm of human suffering. It is an example which illumines the other example. In other words, some examples are just examples and we don't learn anything. I mean, a lot of us have suffering, but most of us are so ambiguous about it that it once in a while teaches somebody something else, but doesn't as often teach somebody something else as paradigms. Jesus is suffering is paradigm suffering. So that there are some instances of an event or an experience which come to have unusual revealing capacity about that general experience. And so we use them to interpret ourselves more than we use ourselves to interpret them. Okay? So paradigm is a neat event, and we all think we're being paradigms, but most of us aren't. And Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, one of the things that's interesting, Sodom and Gomorrah then are paradigms of places that devour people. One of the things that's interesting, and you don't really get the irony of this whole thing, is that he's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. They're long gone. He's talking to the people of Jerusalem, which is the most civilized city in Palestine at the moment. This is sarcasm. I'm sorry that there are all kinds of people who don't like sarcasm and they get hurt feelings about it, and you could never think of God as being sarcastic. But I'm sure that this text is sarcastic. I'm sure that there is so much at stake that God really doesn't worry about whether he, and the prophet doesn't worry about whether he hurts a few feelings. He's trying to hurt a few feelings, as a matter of fact. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of your God, you people of Gomorrah. So he starts by letting them know that he views this marvelous, civilized, rather prosperous, things are going well right now. He starts by letting them know that he sees something corrupt and devouring about the scene. And he does it just simply by saying, let me paraphrase the next section and see if you can hear what do I care for your pile of prayers, says the Lord. I've got enough of burnt offerings and rams. and of the fat of the fed beast. You know, I really don't care that much about all the singing and the blood of the bulls and the lambs and the he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of this? All this tramping around my courts? Forget about those empty offerings. The incense stinks, the new moon and the Sabbath and the calling assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I just can't take putting together all the praying and all the sinning. Your new moons and your appointed feasts disgust me. They've become an absolute burdensome bore. I'm weary of hearing them. When you spread out, you fold your hands, I'm going to close my eyes. And even though you make prayers, I'm going to stop up my ears. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean and remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Quit doing evil. Learn to do the good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. And plead for the widow. End of stanza one. That's strong stuff. Isaiah understands that God is rejecting and fed up and not interested anymore in the whole temple sacrificial system. Now the real question is why? This text has been, in the late 19th century, this was interpreted to mean that God was interested in only moral behavior, and that the religion of Yahweh was an ethical piety, and we would pass beyond the superstition of sacraments and prayers, and that move into the new enlightened age of moral example. Some of us don't think it means that. I think there is a more subtle point being made, but you've got to face that. And this is a text that people can use if they don't like liturgy. Because it's quite clear, it just doesn't take very much imagination to see that temples and new moons and Sabbaths and offerings are, if we don't have anything quite like them, we don't have quite the establishment that they had in Jerusalem, but we still do have prayers and high festival services, and we still have a kind of offering. They don't smell as much as they used to, but they maybe they do in their own way. But at any rate, it doesn't take much imagination to confront that there's some connection between religion in the ancient world and religion in the modern world. And here we have been sitting around acting as though God was for all kinds of religion, any kind of religion. And here's God sort of disgust, bored. I mean, do you ever get fed up with church? You just may be an inspired feeling. And maybe you ought to really get down and find out what you're fed up with. Because this is a text about God being fed up with religion. I guess Well, what shall we do? Shall we throw out the sacraments? Shall we throw out, quit praying, and lay it all on the example line?
What really was the reason that God was so fed up with their worship? Was it that they had incorporated a lot of pagan practices, or was it that their hearts were just not in it? It was just a charade, sort of thing. Which?
That's, some people say, you know, this is the standard thing about church. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. I won't go to church because they're all a bunch of hypocrites. There were some people who used to think that they had incorporated Assyrian practices into thing, but the latest historical monograph on that subject says no, that they really didn't do much of that. The Assyrians didn't care whether they imitated them. So that it wasn't as much pagan, it wasn't as much hodgepodge as... do you have any clues in the text? I think there's a real clue in the text, and to another way of interpreting this, which is a little...
It seems like in verse 13 when it says, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly, it's kind of putting the two together, and it seems like solemn assembly are the rites, and the iniquity is what they do outside.
Okay. Do you see anything else in the text that's like that? Your hands are full of blood. Yes, exactly. And, okay. One way to put that, and this is one of the places where I think I'm at the moment, is to say that the real problem was the reductionism, the separation of life. The real problem was the separation of preaching and politics, of praying and politics. The real problem was the disconnection of symbol and protest. There is the same kind of critique involved in the Cain and Abel story. So that what you have here is not it just could be that what you have here is not so much a rejection of symbolic action. Prayers and sacrifices and so on are, after all, part of the way by which we articulate and invoke and celebrate the sources of meaning in our life. What is involved here may not so much be the rejection of this process of life, but the failure of this process of life to be related to and to be in conversation with the rest of our life. What's wrong with the sacrifices? I mean, the Old Testament is clear that they thought God had set up the sacrificial system himself. You know, he wanted them to have this way of... What's wrong with the sacrifices is that they don't go together with iniquity. You can't devour people on Monday and act sort of please don't eat me up, God, on Sunday. You can't say, forgive me, and you have some wonderful stories in the New Testament, that wonderful story of the steward, you know, who didn't forgive the steward forgave the sins and then the guy, and the guy went out and grabbed his debtors by the neck and said, pay me everything you owe. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. So how can you have on Sunday or on Sabbath day? Forgive us our sins, take care of us forever and ever, O Lord. And the rest of the week, flesh and blood. There's something out of kilter with asking God not to devour you and then you devouring other people. So there's enough said. At any rate, this try that one on. Try that one on. This is what I would call a non-reductionist interpretation, that the problem is The problem is the disintegration, the lack of integrity of the common life of the people. Their words and their behavior are disconnected. And look at people, look at individuals whose words and whose behavior are disconnected. They don't function very well, I'll tell you. In fact, most of they end up we having to take care of them. And look at a society. If your signs and your behavior get too far apart, you are just ripe for destruction. You are just ripe for destruction. If nobody believes anymore in the symbols and values of the society, there is nothing that can hold it together. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Let's really kind of talk this over. Though your sins are bright and bloody, they shall be clean. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like flesh and wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. What's he talking about? He's talking about Torah, of course. He's talking about this whole business about oppressed and the fatherless and the widows. There was no question since covenant days that God desired a community that reflected human existence. God desired a lifestyle for the whole community that in which fathers and mothers were respected, in which marriage covenants were honored, in which life was respected, in which reputation was respected, in which the normal humanizing processes of the society were continued. That's what covenant and Exodus are all about. He took a scrubby bunch of people, got them out of slavery, shaped them up into a new kind of community in order to get that kind of society. Don't give me any of the bits, please. Don't sit around and spend your... You may not know where your agenda and God's agenda intersect each other. That's a nitty-gritty problem. But for goodness sakes, don't act like you don't know what the will of God is. The will of God is humanizing of the world, the care of the earth, justice, love, peace. There isn't any question about that in Jewish and Christian tradition. There just isn't. There's some questions about how we go about it. There's some questions about the strategies. So that there is here the call then to get back on the track with the Torah community, with the covenant community, to experience forgiveness and to get about with the task of very practical. Notice how justice is big. I mean, cease to do evil and good. Great, big, broad. Seek justice, just a little bit narrow. Where do you start? Correct. Seeking justice, by correcting oppression, even if it is in your own house. And even more concrete, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Stand by those who have no one to speak for them. No one to speak for them. Looks to me a little bit like religion is ambiguous. It can mean sacralization of power and exploitation, and it can be the vehicle of healing and hearing and nurture and wholeness. And it is the business of the community of faith and those who speak the voice of God to forever challenge our natural religion so that it will grow and change in the image of the covenant and of Jesus Christ. Would you note also that these prophets experienced God's voice as quite human? They were not afraid to say that God had had it with church and was looking for a change of consciousness, a change of attitude that would recreate and put together again the dialectic between prayer and work. Would you note that the prophet understands God to have a great stake in both the social process and in the religious process? God has not got all his stock in the church. He's got stock in the church, and he also has stock in the government and in the human species and in the land. And that's why we take him so seriously as God. And that's why, where we hear his voice, whether it be here or there, we pay attention. This is not an overly comforting text, but it does open up a place which nurtures and criticizes. Well, enough. Let me just end by rereading the text, because sometimes we even when you begin to realize how thoroughly the society is enmeshed in processes, that how many really bad things we have signed our name to without knowing it. It's really important if we're going to start over again and if we're going to renew our motives and our hope that we talk it out with God and that we begin to know that though our sins are like scarlet, they can be clean and new. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become like flesh, clean flesh. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse, you shall be devoured.